Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Back in July, I had the opportunity to preach, and at that time, I gave a message out of Ephesians chapter 3, and in that message, we were looking at this big story, this sort of cosmic drama that is behind everything that's going on, that sheds light upon what God is doing in the universe, what he's doing with the world, what he's doing with us, the church, this mixed up group of people who are brought together by our shared faith in the forgiveness and the redemption of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to continue that thinking, not out of Ephesians, we'll actually be in Matthew's gospel, but this idea of the big picture of having a perspective that is informed by who God is, and that is informed by what he's doing and how he works in and among us. And related to that, I remembered a story that came out very recently in June, true story, that actually is connected to this idea of this sort of big picture. It's a story that took 10 years to tell. Back in 2010, this man, some of you I'm sure have heard of this, I was gone away in another place, so this was all brand new news to me, so maybe all of you are going to just, if you know this story, just check out for a few minutes and come back. In 2010, this guy named Forrest Fenn, anybody know where I'm going with this? Does this ring a bell for anybody? All right. Good deal. All right, this guy, Forrest Fenn, who's now a retired art dealer living in New Mexico. This guy, this is such a great story. He announced in 2010 that he had hidden a treasure chest somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. Small area to search. He had hidden a treasure chest somewhere in the Rocky Mountains that was estimated, the contents of which, to be worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $1 million. And he put it there and said, go find it. And to leave clues for it, he did a few things, but in particular, he wrote a poem. And in this poem, he gives some indications of topographical, geographical things you could look for to figure out where to start, keys for where to continue your search. And as you can imagine, over the 10 years, a lot of people went in search for Fenn's treasure. And then finally, in June, it was found somewhere in Wyoming. And when Fenn had been interviewed and asked, why did you do this? Why did you do this? And this is one of the things I absolutely love. He said that he wanted to create a good old-fashioned thrill of the chase, that for those who would go after it, that would be interested, he would give a real-life treasure hunt. I'm waiting. Who's the next person that's going to do this? Because I'm going to go waste a bunch of time trying to find it. It's just a brilliant idea. I love the sense of adventure that it just connects to something of who we are. And it was reported, as the stories and I read about this went on, it reported, it not only did a whole bunch of people go looking for Fenn's treasure, there were quite a few of them who actually quit their jobs. And they shut down the rest of their life, whatever was going on, in order to pursue the treasure hunt. Now, why would they do that? I mean, it's one thing, we'll take a vacation, Rocky Mountains are beautiful, maybe we find $1 million in treasure along the way, but to just shut it all down, to shut it, that's it, this is what I'm doing now. I'm going after Fenn's treasure. Why would they do that? Because for them, whatever their thinking was, for them, it was worth it. It was worth it for them to do that. Maybe the thrill of the chase, maybe the wealth they stood to find, maybe the notoriety that would come with being the one who discovered it, maybe just all of that together. In their thinking, it was worth it to give up the life that they had in order to find Fenn's treasure. It was worth it to them. That is a valuation That is a valuation, a value judgment that you and I make all the time. We make it all the time about all kinds of things. For example, is it worth it to pull out into traffic right now? Or should I wait? Is it worth it to buy this newer electronic device or that car or this house? Is it worth it to get into this relationship or get out of this relationship? Is it worth it to take this job for the things that it will offer to my career and income, but the things that it will cost me in my personal life? We make this judgment all the time. Is it worth it? We think about this in ways like, does the cost outweigh the benefit? Or do a pros and a cons list? Or we ask questions like, does the ROI make sense in this scenario? And what we find is that Jesus had some very powerful things to say about this sort of valuation, about figuring out if something is worth it. And he said these powerful things in parables. And I love the word parable. It's kind of a romantic word. We don't really use much anymore. But a parable, it's really just a metaphor. It's a metaphor that is stretched out, drawn out, in order to shine light on a particular truth or a particular part of a larger truth. And so if you would, turn into Matthew's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. I'll give you a little bit of background. We're going to be starting at verse 44. Jesus had been speaking to large crowds in parables, in metaphors. He's quite famous by this part. I don't know if you pick this up about Jesus when you read the Gospels, but he really became quite a figure in the region very quickly. First of all, among his own people, because he didn't teach the way that their people would teach, which was more of sharing of opinions of different folks. Jesus taught with authority. He didn't teach as their scribes and priests. He taught with authority, and it set him apart. It was a totally different way of hearing about God. Furthermore, when he began to perform these historically recorded miracles, which are not only in Scripture, but in antiquity, he was famous for having done these. He was reputed to have done this. We see this recorded in the ancient literature. He became quite famous for healing not hundreds, but seemingly thousands of individuals. And people came from all over the region traveling, which was very dangerous and expensive, to try to find this Galilean teacher. So he's teaching these crowds in parables, and then he draws away from them with his disciples, and he begins to explain the parables. And in the middle of that, he says these two short, famous parables about what it looks like to encounter what he calls the kingdom of heaven. And at times, we see, for example, in Mark's gospel, he says the kingdom of God. Other times, we see the kingdom of heaven. And in a large way, these are synonymous phrases that are relating to, they're speaking to the way and a place and a time in which is under the governance, the kingdom of God, where his way and his will is taking place. It's sort of in under his governance. And so in light of all of that, we come to Matthew 13, verse 44. We'll start there. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found, and then he covered it up. And then, in his joy, he goes and he sells all he had, and then he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Now, quick note about this field. It's a bit odd, I think, to a lot of us to think about treasure being buried in a field. But there's a couple of aspects to this that where it's really not that strange. First of all, in ancient times, it wasn't that uncommon to actually hide your treasure, to bury your treasure in the place where you were. We have at this time some money lenders, and there was some usury or interest that was being done. But money wasn't invested in the sophisticated way that it was today. And so it wasn't uncommon for a person or a family to take what was precious in their treasure and to hide it away, to keep it safe. And we even see this in Scripture. We have in Joshua in chapter 7, the terribly tragic story of Achan. After Moses had died and Jesus is leading the nation of Israel into the land, and they're taking over this land long promised to them by God. And there were these commands of God to leave the plunder aside, but Achan was too jealous for it, and he coveted it, and he stole, he took some of it. And to keep it safe and to keep it secret, he hid it in the ground under his tent. We see in Luke 19, Jesus tells another parable of these servants who are given a measure of money, these 10 minas. They're given some money. And in the parable, the good ones invest it, they duplicate it. And it's really not about money. It's about what God gives us in our lives and having that multiplied out. And the last servant, who's the negative example, out of a good motivation, he kind of does the wrong thing. He wants to keep the money safe. And in the parable, what does he do? He buries it in the ground. Because it was an accepted thing that people did at certain times. It's not unlike today, the phrase, I haven't heard it lately, but you know, people hiding money under the mattress, probably more coming out of the Great Depression era, or people who might install a safe in their house behind a painting somewhere. I don't know, too many James Bond movies, but you get the idea. And what would happen is through deaths or family upheaval or famines or wars, people would get displaced. These treasures could be lost, left behind, forgotten about. But in the case of this field, a couple of things that I want to draw out. You see, this in the parable, and we want to be careful, right? Parables, if you push them too far, they break. They're meant to tell a point. They're not meant to go in every kind of direction. But I think there are a couple of places we can press into this. In the case of this field, this person, they did not expect to find a treasure. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for a field to buy, presumably to plant more crops, to extend their livelihood. In a sense, this discovery of this treasure is completely unexpected. This is a person who's just going about their life. They're taking the next step in their career. They are trying to fulfill their own plans, and unexpectedly, this treasure is discovered completely unrelated to what they're all about. And the joy of that discovery, of that unexpected treasure, is so great that everything that had filled their heart up to that point is just completely blown apart and reprioritized in order to obtain the field to get the treasure. Everything that was in their heart just a moment before, It's all thrown up and confused and got to be reorganized now to obtain the treasure. In the case of the merchant in the second parable, now he was already searching for pearls. It's his business. It's his livelihood. He knows what he's about. And he has the wisdom, though, to recognize that there's this particular pearl that's in the realm of things that he's interested in. But it's something different. It's different from the other. In fact, its value eclipses all others. And the result for him is the same. Everything that was in his heart just moments ago is now reprioritized in order to obtain that great pearl. The discovery of this great pearl, it changes his priorities, changed what he valued, changed the course and direction of his life. And in the parable, like the field, the obtaining it cost him all he had. And in his valuation, like the man buying the field, it was worth it. Cost him everything, but it was worth it. See, for some, like the field, the kingdom of heaven is the last thing that a person is thinking about. It's the last thing that they're trying to find. And it shows up in their life unexpectedly from one of limitless circumstances ordained by our great and creative God. It shows up unexpectedly. For others, like the pearl merchant, it's really, the kingdom of heaven is really not that far from what they're looking for. And here in a Bible church where we love theology and scripture, we might bristle with that a bit. Well, wait a second. No one seeks after God, right? And it's true. We see in Romans 3, no one's righteous on their own. No one of their own is really seeking the God of the Bible. No one really understands what he is about. Isaiah 53, 6, the way that sheep just wander off away from their shepherd, that's how we're compared to, that we get interested in our own way, in our own selves, in our own things, and we just wander off, taking the place that God is meant to have in our lives as our creator and putting ourselves in that place or putting our whatever in that place. We go after a million other kingdoms besides the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of self, the kingdom of social media, the kingdom of political influence, the kingdom of career advancement, the kingdom of sexual identity, or a million other identities. We chase a million other kingdoms before the kingdom of heaven. These things are all true. And the guilt of turning away from our Creator, Scripture says that the Father laid that on Christ. And that Jesus said that once he had given his life for that guilt through the crucifixion, that he would take that life back up, that he had the authority to do that. And after he had taken his life back up, John 12:32, he says that he would draw all people to himself, that he's doing this drawing work. Come to me. So my issue here in bringing up this point is not to get into the doctrine of election. It's a beautiful study for another sermon. My point is to recognize that like the pearl merchant, there are people around us who are not that far from the kingdom of God. Look at this passage in Mark's gospel, chapter 12, starting at verse 28. In the context, Jesus has been having a lovely argument with the Sadducees, or they were arguing with him. And the Sadducees were one of the influential religious teaching groups of the time. And they're arguing about the resurrection, about marriage. And Jesus, of course, is answering them beautifully. And there's this nearby teacher of the law who I think who's very earnestly after the truth, very earnestly after righteousness. And so it says in verse 28 of Mark 12, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them, Jesus and the Sadducees, heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? I don't think he's trying to trap Jesus like we see with the Pharisees and others in different parts of the Gospels. I think it's a legitimate, genuine inquiry because Jesus' reply is direct and clear. He doesn't answer a question with a question or you have heard, but I say. He answers him directly. Verse 29, the most important one, said Jesus, is this. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Shema, this great refrain of Israel. Is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and soul and mind, with all your strength. And then Jesus goes on. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart and understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings. He knew his scripture, for God had spoken this to the prophets. I do not delight in the blood of bulls and goats, right? Offer right sacrifices, God had spoken to his people. And then notice 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Look, the main point I'm trying to make here is that this person is seeking after one kind of thing, but he finds some version of it that is beyond their wildest expectations. And similarly, there are people who, though not understanding really the God of the Bible, not understanding really Jesus Christ, but they are really seeking understanding. They're really trying to find an explanation for things, an answer for why we are here, why the world is the way that is, why I am the way that I am, why humanity is the way that it is. And is there any hope? Is there a way for it to get better? What is it all about? There are people seeking those answers. And the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, is where all the answers to those questions are unified in the person of Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, we discover not only the answers to those questions, but we actually learn to ask the questions even better and learn other questions as well. And by being reunited to our Creator through faith in Jesus our Lord. I say this because I was one of those people. I was one of those people. I was hunting, albeit badly, okay? Don't let me make myself look good here. I wasn't a great treasure hunter, but I was looking. But I was hunting for something that could make sense of everything, for something that could give a full and honest explanation of all the different things that I was observing about life. And when I found it, I reprioritized my life in order to obtain it. That was when I started serving in the local church. And I did this ridiculous thing of going to this ridiculous place called a Bible college, and then went on and got degrees in theology. And then eventually my family gave up all we had to go off into the mission field. And 8 years later, after having a whole new life built in the other side of the world, following God, once again, giving up all we had, and now we're here again. And I want to be clear about this. It was not clean, that journey. It still is not clean. It was not simple. It is not easy. It's done with a million sins and with a million failures. It's done through heartbreak and fear and anxiety and tears and loss. And it was worth it. It's still worth it. It's worth it. Now, one thing with these parables, they're not teaching that you can buy the kingdom of heaven. I hope you get that, but I want to say it. They're not teaching that the kingdom of heaven may be bought, right? They're not, that's not what the light is shining on. The point is that once you realize, once you recognize, once you discover the kingdom of heaven, you will gladly exchange everything if you can obtain it. And it's not sometimes it's a radical transformation, and other times, like in my case, it's a terrible string of broken events and bad decisions that God graciously takes you on as things get reprioritized. The point is that the reality of the kingdom of heaven so outmatches everything that this world offers us, that it is a joy. It is a joy to make the trade. It is a joy while there's heartache. It is a joy in the middle of the tears. It is a joy in the middle of the anxiety. It is a joy in the middle of the loss. It's a joy in the middle of the fear to make that trade. For the treasure and for the pearl, each of them knew that what they would obtain was immeasurably greater than what it cost them, which was everything, was all they had. For the treasure and the pearl, the only way for each to obtain it was to let go of all they had, which didn't just mean material things, but it also meant the plans and the dreams and the goals which those material things were intended to obtain and to achieve, to accomplish. And notice that this is so important, that with this treasure in the field, he didn't give up all that he had and then obtained it, and then he was joyful. That's not the sequence of events according to Jesus. He discovers the kingdom, the treasure, and the joy is there. And it is from the joy that things are reprioritized and sacrifice is made. He didn't understand everything about this treasure. His theology wasn't all nice and well-rounded and fleshed out. He didn't know very much at all about what he was getting into. But he knew immediately it was the direction to go and that it was going to be worth it to get there. That's how it works. Too many Christians I've counseled over the years where they're just, if I could just hear from God, if I could just see, then I would know. And my advice is always the same. Yes, keep seeking him and act now. Pick a direction and go now and walk with God and trust him to lead you now. If you're waiting for it to all fall in place so that then you can take action, it's never going to happen. You'll be paralyzed in your faith. You'll be sitting forever waiting for all the pieces to look right. Because in that scenario, and the reason why it's never going to happen, because you don't need any faith to live like that. There's no faith in acting once it's all laid out for you. Faith is knowing that it's worth it and that you're going to obtain it. And I don't really know everything that I'm doing, but I know I've got to go in that direction. And so I'm going to go. And I'm going to trust that God will help me with my unbelief and that he will help me with my failures and my inadequacy. And I know for a fact, I could testify to you that in all of that is where God will show up the most bright and the most great, right in the middle of where you are the most weak. But we've got to go. We've got to go after the treasure and go after the pearl. And this is God's joy for us. I love in Luke 12, we won't go all the way through it, but 12:32, he's speaking to his disciples and they're worried about their clothing and their food. And he says, oh, don't worry about these things. And he says, it is the Father's pleasure. It is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what he's about. It's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. When Forrest Fenn's treasure was found, and they cracked that thing open, they gave a description of what was inside. You want to know? I'm going to read it to you. So the treasure was hidden in a 13th century Romanesque bronze chest. He did it right. Even the chest is a real treasure chest. It's in a 13th century bronze chest. The collection contained his own 20,000-word autobiography. Hey, you know, got to get your brand out there, right? So it's all his own 20th century autobiography, but onto the other kinds of treasure. A small silver bracelet that was inset with 22 turquoise disc beads, 265 gold coins, gold nuggets, gemstones, carved jade figurines, pre-Columbian cast golden animal figures, a 17th century emerald and gold ring, a lady's gold dragon coat bracelet that was inset with 254 rubies, 6 emeralds, 2 sapphires, and numerous small diamonds. A Colombian Tayrona and Sino Indian necklace, some other items as well. The chest itself of bronze weighed about 22 pounds, and the gold weight alone was over 240 ounces. So the pure gold weight value was nearly $500,000, not including the other valuable items in there, and not giving consideration to the increased value, certainly because of the antiquity and the collectability of it being part of this grand treasure hunt. And not considering that some of it had begun to decay already after 10 years. And as I said earlier, some people gave up their whole livelihood to go and search for this box full of metal and stone. They rearranged everything for it. Was it worth it? In fact, as I read on, I found that there were some people who even lost their lives and they died in the search for a box of metal and stone. Was it worth it? I want to close by remembering the encouragement of Jesus that Matthew records for us earlier in the same gospel in chapter 6. Again, after telling us not to worry so much about the material things, but instead to make wise valuations and to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven where things don't decay and where no thief will ever come in and steal. He says in Matthew 6:32, in the second half, in 33, it says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the way that you have revealed yourself and your kingdom to us. I thank you, God, that you've told us some very clear facts, but that you haven't given us a science textbook, but you've set before us the greatest treasure hunt that could ever exist. That in fact, all the treasure hunts and the stories of treasure hunts that we have loved throughout the history of mankind are just an echo, and probably so engaging to us because they point us to the one true treasure hunt that you have put before mankind. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes that could see, Lord, with spiritual sight, and ears that hear with spiritual hearing, to perceive and to know what is this kingdom of heaven, to draw near to you, Jesus, as you draw us to you, and in faith, not based on lack of evidence, but in faith because of the evidence of who you are, and the life and the teaching that you gave, the life you lived, the teaching you gave, the resurrection testified to us by history, and all the great saints that have gone before, because of the evidence, we go after the treasure of your kingdom. And that you give us faith to trust you and know that by your Spirit, you are there. You are there in our weakness, and that you will be there and meet us with your grace when we run into all of the tragedy and calamity and danger that accompanies every good and right treasure hunt, and that you will see us to the end, and that you keep this treasure for us in you, for it is with you where we finally obtain it. Pray all these things in your great name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.